Good morning. I figured today we'd take on a topic that's not controversial at all. I hope you know that I'm being sarcastic there, but Joe spent quite a bit of time in Romans 9, and probably this sermon would have fit really well after he got done with Romans 9 and 10, but this is when God has ordained that it would take place. And so today we're going to look at the doctrine of election, or the doctrines of grace. If you look at the title, it says a beautiful yet humbling flower, and you'll see what that is alluding to when we move on and go over this. One of the issues we have with lots of doctrines is that often it's not so much the doctrine that's the problem, but it's how we present it, how we speak to people about it. One thing I've noticed a lot, and I have a tendency to do this myself, is that we all know what systematic theology is. And we tend to work in a system where we compartmentalize ideas in a sense that we speak about one aspect here and another aspect here. But what we need to do is look at what's known as biblical theology, which isn't simply about theology that's biblical, which it is, but it looks as the Bible as a whole and the theological story that flows out of it. And what I find that's very helpful is that biblical theology gives you a construct to work with systematic theology so that we don't get bogged down in different compartments and realizing that God cannot be compartmentalized and that God is so much more complicated than we will ever figure out. It's not wrong to admit we will never figure out God. We can understand aspects of him, and that may even change and morph over time as we study his word more. But we need to look at God as a whole, and one of the places the doctrines of grace things it does is it sees God as a whole. It talks about the sovereignty of God, not just sovereign over things that go on, but everything from salvation to just everything. And that's a tough doctrine because it makes us uncomfortable because if we take it to our understanding, it seems like we are nothing but puppets, and that's not true. Because we don't see how the hand of God works, and God works through means, and he works through things that go on in our lives. If you look in your bulletin, I had a choice here. The doctrines of grace could be taught over 5, 6, 8, 10 weeks. People have whole books on the subject. I'm going to try and do this in an hour. My choices were to speak really fast, or if you look in your bulletin, there are a number of verses that I may mention, but I'm going to leave those for you to study. But I want to give you an overview of what we're doing here so we can understand. One passage I would like to read is John 3, 14 through 21, because as we'll see as we go in the sermon, that John 3, 16 is a favorite verse of those that have troubles with the doctrines of grace. But I think if we look at that passage, and we'll talk about it more in its context and how it's should be seen and what it's speaking about, there's no controversy at all. So if you'd stand for the reading of God's word, we'll read John 3, 14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You may be seated. So again, many of you may have got the gist of my title. You know, we're always, preachers, you're always trying to come up with some catchy title, but it says a beautiful and humbling flower, and this is sort of speaks to the idea of the doctrines of grace, often known, and we'll talk about this in a minute, as Calvinism. But then it talks about the 5 points of Calvinism, which, as we use them today as an acronym, we see the word TULIP. And we need to understand that what these points mean, and often they are misunderstood. Often they are misrepresented. And so I'm hoping, again, to give you a clear understanding, and that you also see that how you use words are important. How they're defined by the person listening to you are important. I'll mention here a bunch of times, and this is a great book for you to read, R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God. I would say it's a great book to hand out. Be ready for people to maybe hand it back to you rather violently, because it's a very pointed book and it's very clear. But for those who disagree with the doctrines of grace, it may be infuriating. I think if you read the book clearly, you may not agree with it, or the people you give it to may not agree with it. But if they are honest, they cannot say that the doctrines of grace are not looked at through a biblical lens, as many do. I do use the word doctrines of grace as opposed to something which many of you have heard, which is Calvinism and the 5 points of Calvinism, mainly because that word comes with a lot of baggage, a lot of misunderstanding. The best story, again, coming from Chosen by God, is a story that R.C. Sproul gives of John Gerstner. And it says, shortly into his lecture, Dr. Gerstner was interrupted by a student who was waving his hand in the air. Gerstner stopped and acknowledged the student. The student asked, Dr. Gerstner, is it safe to assume that you are a Calvinist? Gerstner answered yes and resumed his lecture. A few moments later, a gleam of recognition appeared in Gerstner's eyes, and he stopped speaking in mid-sentence and asked the student, what is your definition of a Calvinist? The student replied, a Calvinist is someone who believes that God forces some people to choose Christ and prevents other peoples from choosing Christ. Gerstner was horrified. He said, if that is what a Calvinist is, then you can be sure I am not a Calvinist. Now, I would say, and I'm going to speak to this a little more, that in a manner, God does force us to believe him because our desires are not to do so. But that's not what we experience, because God changes us in an instant to see him and love him and desire him. But the point I'm trying to make, and the point that R.C. Sproul was making about this, is that there's misunderstandings. Now, I have been told by someone once that I'm trying to be tricky by using the doctrines of grace instead of Calvinism, but no. I would rather have someone say, well, what do you mean, than them take a meaning that I don't intend. Could I define myself, as Charles Spurgeon has and others, as a Calvinist? And I would say yes. But does that mean I truly believe everything that Calvin says? Well, no. Many like to grab on to points about Calvin they disagree with, or how he dealt with Servetus in Geneva. And a lot of things are, one, are often misunderstood. And two, there's a key point here, is that Calvin was a man. Men are imperfect. Men make mistakes. That doesn't mean that points of their doctrine are not correct. Some people can have correct doctrine and misapplication. Doesn't mean their doctrine is incorrect. But we need to go into things understanding what words mean and what the doctrines mean. So I hope I'm giving you here today an understanding. But most importantly, I hope that you take away from the sermon today is that we need to be deeply humbled by the doctrines of grace. I find too many proud Calvinists, and I'm sure I've been one of them, that think we have it figured out. But even if we do have it figured out, it should humble us. One, that we could even be given the grace to understand. But two, that God would even choose us. And so we need to be careful with our words. We need to make sure that we know what we're speaking about. And if we're unsure, and today even more so than ever, we have to be sure that people understand the words we use. Even the word God, at one point, you could have a general understanding, an understanding that when you talk to someone, they had an idea of what you meant by God. Not so today. Oftentimes, I think conversations will take much longer because we have to define words more clearly. And so we just need to make sure that when speaking on a subject, you're talking in terms that share the same meaning to both parties. Again, it will not mean that everyone disagrees. You may still disagree, but let's disagree over the same terms and the same words. I also think as we talk about these subjects, we need to understand how we converse on them. Far too often, we're looking at two different aspects of God's hand in salvation in a conversation. The whole idea of the doctrines of grace speaks and starts with God's ability to choose God. Yes, I said choose because it's a requirement. We are to confess his name. But we would look at it as a doctrine, understanding the doctrines of grace is what ability God has given us and desires he has given us. Desires that need to be changed for us to love him and seek after him. Our affections need to be changed. While most of those that look at the idea from the other perspective, what we would call here the free will perspective, often are speaking about what one does. They're not speaking to the affections, they're speaking to the actions. And if one side speaks about actions and one side speaks about affections and avoids each other's conversation, you are just mainly speaking at each other, not with each other. And you miss the understanding that needs to be taken. And you end up speaking at each other and not to each other. And not speaking on the same thing. We need to correct this to get anywhere. We also need to make sure we understand that the doctrines of election does not save. Christ does. So it's only part of the picture. We need to remember that. Charles Spurgeon once said, and this is often spoken of and I think sometimes misunderstood, is he said, "I have my own opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is a gospel and nothing else." Now, some people would stop there and say, see, the gospel and Calvinism are one and the same. The gospel and the doctrines of grace are one and the same. But we need to stop because that's not fully understanding what Spurgeon would speak of. Because he also said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine." All this to say that what Spurgeon said is not that you have to hold to the doctrines of grace to be saved, but the gospel, the good news, is encased in the doctrines of grace. What good news there is that God chooses us when we would never choose him. That he allows us, he changes us to choose him. That there are no conditions. That what he does on the cross is to take care of our specific sins. What good news there is in that. And that's what he speaks of. Again, we also should understand that election is not part of the argument here in truth. Because everybody has to agree on election. But it's how you define those words. Election is in the Bible. If you deny election, you deny this words in Scripture. And most will not. It's a matter of how we want to go about interpreting those and what is our filter, what are our presuppositions that do that. So as we go along, and that gives you sort of a construct of where we're going, I'd like to give a little history because that's important. There's so many people because of words and, again, misunderstandings. And let me add here from one little oversight of how I like to learn things. Is that when you want to understand what another side believes, I suggest you find a book from a person that holds that side and read their writings. Maybe one or two people, because people explain it differently. It's not necessarily bad to pick up a book from someone who disagrees and gives an overview, but often they may be swayed. They may not be exactly wording correctly, and it may not be a fair presentation. Whether it's meant on purpose or not, I'm not talking about, but it may not be a fair presentation. When I was trying to learn about end times, I picked up a book from everybody's view, of written by the person who held to that view. Yes, again, I had a book that compared them all and was written by someone that would hold to my view and showed the mistakes in their understanding. But that wasn't before I had already read what someone else believed, so I could work through that myself. And that's a fair understanding, and often many people who disagree with the doctrines of grace have not even read Calvin. They've not read others who write on the subject in depth. They may read for a short time. Such as I said, with the book by R.C. Sproul of Chosen by God, many have read that and, infuriated by what he says, have not gone far enough to actually take the time to see and look more into what he says. But a little history. The origin of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, was actually didn't come about by itself, but was a response to the Remonstrants in Holland, who in 1610, which was a year after Jacob Arminius died, wanted the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism to be changed to state. And this is summarized by Roger Nicole. This is what the 5 points they wanted to be taken up on. God elects or approves on the basis of foreseen faith or unbelief. 2. Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. 3. Man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith or any good work. 4. This grace may be resisted. And 5. Whether all who are truly regenerate will certainly persevere in faith is a point which needs further investigation. Sort of interesting. They get to the point of assurance of salvation and they waver. Later on, this was changed to reflect and allow for a truly regenerate believer to lose their faith. And part of this is necessary because it flows out of all that they had said before. But early on, they were struggled with that because they knew what they wanted to believe. But to be consistent, they realized they ended up having to believe that a true believer, by their definition, could lose faith. Now, many who want to combat Calvinism will jump right into the issue, as I've already mentioned, with the man. And since he was not perfect, and they will point out any number of things. I've had people go and pull out the Institutes of Calvin and say, do you believe in this? And while I hold to much that's in there, I don't hold to everything. Obviously, I don't baptize children, so I don't hold to that. But the point being is that I don't have to hold everything in there. That's not the point. The truth is, I look at this and say it could probably call it Paulism. Or as I'm going to tell you in a minute, it could probably be called the Canons of Dortism because it came from somewhere else. But the idea is this was not like something that Calvin sat down, saw a tulip sitting in the field, and started writing. By the way, tulip in the language of that time would not be spelled the same, so it wouldn't really work, and we'll touch on that again in a second. But we need to realize that John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564, so you can see the connection with Calvin is not direct. It's not like the Remonstrants came out with these 5 points they disagreed with, and everyone ran to John Calvin and said, please, give me an answer. And he wrote down his treatise, and we have the 5 points of Calvinism. No. Yes, he influenced them by his writings. But the Council of Dort was made in 1619 to give a response. So again, we could rightly call these the Canons of Dortism. And again, yes, the points can be found in Calvin's writing in theology. And yes, he influenced the writings of the Canons of Dort, but he was not there. And so it's one of those things that you get the picture from people who disagree that they would rather argue with Calvin than the points that are made. As far as this whole idea of tulip, and I truthfully did not even really have not looked at this. And I'd always sort of wondered, you know, here's Holland and they have lots of tulips and tulips fit. And so, but tulip wouldn't be tulip in the, you know, native tongue. How did that work? And the truth is we don't truly see the idea of the acronym tulip being used till about 1905 by a Reverend Cleland Boyd McAfee. Again, the topics of each point have been discussed, but the idea of putting them in an acronym of tulip was something that's fairly new as compared to the doctrines themselves. So now what I want to do is look at all 5 points, and very briefly, and again, you have verses, and I may briefly mention aspects of those verses, but I leave them for you to look over, and truly you need to look over, and these are only some. I could fill up the page with more, and I'm sure those who disagree could fill up pages as well. But keep in mind, as you look through these verses, I only give you the verses. You need to read before and after. You need to understand that verse in light of another. If you read one in Genesis, it should be known by itself that everything else refutes it. Everything works together. It's all of God's word. God wrote a book. We have what we consider often, maybe that's the problem, of two books, Old and New Testament, but it's one book from one writer who used the hands of many writers. And so you can take these and go back. And keep in mind, what I'm also going to do is, because I think there's no better help than in R.C. Sproul's book, is that I'm going to give the definition that he gives for each one. And it's pretty clear that most people agree that tulip is probably, the words that go with each of the letters are probably not the best. They may have been at the time and not as big an issue, but many times the words used give a wrong impression. So I'm going to give an alternate word or two that R.C. Sproul had or I would have had and to look at. But we start with the T for total depravity. More correctly, it probably should be called radical depravity or total inability, because it speaks of our desires and our nature and what our nature desires and what our nature's affections are. And from R.C. Sproul, the word radical has its roots in the Latin word for root, which is radix, and it can be translated root or core. The term radical has to do with something that permeates the core of a thing, meaning that our desires at our core, and in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, it speaks that our heart has no affections for God, that sin has created it to a such that our nature has no ability to choose God. We physically can choose, that's why we're held accountable, but we cannot have no desire to choose. And so this speaks to our inability due to our nature. Thus, this point deals with how sin affects our nature, and in its effects, how it affects our ability to choose. That's why we have to start here, because the question with anything is, even if a passage says you must confess, we should ask, how does someone confess? I agree that we are to confess, but the question we should be is, how can we if our nature is such that we are desperately wicked, that our hearts are hardened and not flesh? Total depravity does not say that the world, from a worldly perspective anyway, that man cannot do good, or that man is as bad as he could be. But we need to realize that without a change of heart, a change of affections for God, everything we do in essence is sin. You can give millions of dollars to charity, but if it isn't done to glorify God, it is sin. Romans 14:23 says that apart from faith, something is sin. That's a hard to grasp, because we hear total depravity and we think of a Jeffrey Dahmer, and everyone agrees, he's off the way to hell. Well, not everyone agrees. There are those who hold the universalism that say that even he would get to heaven. But the point here is the idea that man is unable to choose God because his nature is at war with God. Now, Pelagius in 354 AD and to 418 AD, so this points to the idea that the nature of man has been at the heart of many problems to begin with, he denied that human nature was corrupted by sin, and thus Pelagius allows man to choose God. Because Pelagian said that man is basically good, and that's the truth is, that is the understanding of most of the people you will meet. Now, Augustine discredited this, and there was therefore another route that had to be taken, because it became clear that man was not basically good. But what happened was out of that was the idea of semi-Pelagianism, which allows man to get almost all the way to God, but with some help from the Spirit. And thus you end up with what might be called prevenient grace or some other form of that that gives us just enough grace to choose God, to make choices. When you look at your verses there on total depravity, it talks about spiritual death at the fall in Genesis 2:16 through 17, and Romans 5:12 that sin infects all men. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we're dead in sin and made alive by the Spirit. Psalms 51, 5, we're born in sin. There are so many passages that speak to the nature of our heart, because that's where everything starts. That a heart that isn't looking towards God looks towards themselves. Now, what many do is they start with a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian view that allows men, all men, enough grace to choose Christ. And while those who hold to the doctrines of grace see all men on the road to hell and willingly going there, and that it takes God doing something about it to change one's desires, that God has to do something specific. There's something different that has to happen that makes man's heart change. It can't be done by their own. They can't create their own faith. Now, God indeed does reveal enough in his general revelation, such as in nature, to condemn, but he does not do enough to save. The God in his general revelation has given us enough to know there is a God, but without a heart change, we deny that. We deny any need for him. That God needs to work to change our affections towards him for us to have any desire for true salvation. Now, I'm not talking about one's desire to avoid hell. One of the problems with modern evangelism is we've taken pictures of hell and we've put things out there that we can scare people. It goes one of two ways. We can either scare people in a direction, or we can try and entice them in a direction. But the point is that we need to understand that it's a love for God that needs to be wrought, and it can only be wrought by God. It's one of the problems we have with child evangelism, because you can scare most children into wanting to do something other than go to hell. But is that truly a profession of faith because someone doesn't want to go someplace? Many a person has said something to get out of what seems bad and not really meant it, but just said it to avoid what seems worse. I also need to understand this idea of God changing our hearts, because the Bible pictures us in Isaiah 64:8 and Romans 9:19 through 21 as clay, that we are useless without God forming us and making us. You know, in Romans, when Paul talks about us being not having any argument and reason to complain, because we are what the potter does with us is his ability and choice, because he knows that people are going to complain. The clay can't make itself into a pot. God must do that. So God has to change our desires for us to desire him. You know, many will agree that in the evangelical world that man is in sin. But they also understand there's a problem there, and that's why they become semi-Pelagians often. Because they struggle with this idea of wanting to have choice. Man has always wanted to have choice. Why do you think it was enticing? You know, and I'm not going to get into other conversations that flow out of this over how this could happen in the garden, but the idea that there was a choice put before Adam and Eve, and it entices them because man wants their own choice. They want their own way. You know, at the end of the day, the whole conversation flows around a focus on God and a focus on man. Do we have to have a choice? Now, I'm not talking that there aren't choices and we don't do things, and there's, again, whole things we can get into. But we need to focus on what God desires, what God says in his word. And so we need to understand that. You know, I can tell you what led me to the doctrines of grace was this idea in Ephesians 2:9 that it says that if I have any say, then I can boast. And many people will give that picture of, you know what, it's like a bridge. And the bridge goes 99% of the way, but you just have to do that 1% jump to get to God. Well, you know what? If that's 1% is what means I become a child of God, then I can boast. Because I wouldn't be a child of God if I didn't do that 1%, because 99% is not enough. And I struggled with that. I struggled in the sense I couldn't understand how when many people I knew said I had to make a choice, why I couldn't boast about that. Because apart from that choice, by what I was told, is you could not be a child of God. So let us who hold to total depravity, make sure we are speaking to the issue of the heart and not just about actions. Many actions can happen without the right heart, but they aren't truly the actions that need to be taken when it comes to salvation. We also need to stress that salvation is about being with God for eternity. One of my favorite books that I've probably mentioned way too many times is John Piper's God is the Gospel. God is the good news. You know, the picture is if heaven was before us and it could offer eternal health, no crying, no tears, no pain, to be with our loved ones forever, any number of benefits, but God was not there, would we still want to go? What if heaven didn't offer any of those things but only offered God? Because that's the desire we need to have. And that's only a desire that God can give. So we need to be so humbled by the fact that our hearts, apart from God changing them, would be right where they're at enmity with God. Point number two, or U, is unconditional election. And this next point discusses the flow and flows out of the nature of man. Again, R.C. Sproul says, the reform view of election, known as unconditional election, means that God does not foresee an action or condition on our part that induces him to save. Rather, election rests on God's sovereign decision to save whomever he pleases to save. Or it could be just termed as sovereign election. So truth is, again, unconditional is not the best choice of words, because truth is there are conditions. One, there's God's choosing. There's God's sacrifice. There's God's working in one's heart. And in truth, even from actions, there's places where God tells us we need to confess him as Lord, as in Romans 10:9. So there are things we have to do, but the idea of unconditional election or sovereign election says there's nothing about us that leads to us being chosen. It's not based on us, it's based on him. It doesn't deal with the required actions wrought by God, but with God choosing his people, not based on any condition of man, but on God's sovereign choice. It's not based on what God foresees, because at the end of the day, that might be a fancy way of playing around with words that aren't really there, if you read the full context of the passages that are used, but it still comes down to our choice. God foreseeing what we do and choosing us because we did it makes it our choice. I find it interesting that many who struggle with this choosing have no problem with God choosing Israel. And they for sure. We're not worthy of being chosen. I mean, who would choose Israel? If God is sovereign, which most people who, what's depending, it doesn't matter what side they're on, would say he's sovereign and can see the future, knew they were not a reliable people, but yet he still chose them. There was no condition other than he chose Israel. But many have a problem with unconditional election because it seems unfair, but only unfair from our perspective. And actually, the whole idea of doctrines of grace, those who have a struggle with it, whether about what choices we have to make and being responsible for them, more struggle with a philosophical problem than a logical one. Because there's no logical contradiction that God can be sovereign and we're responsible. Because again, we need to understand, just as God chose Israel because it was his desire, he chooses those who are his as well. Keep in mind as we look at this that the picture is that everybody is heading to hell because of sin. God is choosing some not to go the direction they want to go. You know, the other issue that sometimes comes out on condition comes from Roman Catholicism, but infiltrates many belief systems, is the idea that we need works. And indeed, if you read just James, you may come up with that conclusion. And do we need to have works? Yes. But they aren't a condition of salvation, they are a result of salvation. Yet so there, they are integral to it, but only on the other side of the equation. And even then, because of God's change of our heart and working in us, that they are due to God. Again, you have a number of verses there speaking of God's choosing and speaking of all those, only those God chooses to know the Father. You have pictures of the idea of sheep, that the sheep hear his voice and come. It's not like everyone comes, only those that know his voice come. Again, Ephesians 1:4, chosen before the foundation of the world, isn't that God foresaw, but chose before. What we need to take from this, again, is the utmost humbleness, that there is nothing in us. As you saw with Spurgeon's quote, that he saw his total depravity. Again, see how this flows out of that idea of total depravity or total inability or total how or what our hearts are saying, that God would choose us anyway. We should be humble and amazed that God would choose anyone, that none of us deserve to stand, or I should say, kneel before God. And so let us take from this that when we share this point that we need to stress our unworthiness that is pointed out by this letter, this unconditional election. Let us stress our humbleness and not pride. Now we come to the one that trips up most people. I don't have people I've talked to that would call themselves four-point Calvinists, which logically is incorrect because that wouldn't be Calvinism anyway. It would mean you hold to 4 points. But that's limited atonement. And it's a sticky one. It's a sticky one for even many, quote-unquote, those who hold the doctrines of grace that try and manipulate this to speak about the cross and the atonement in such a way to not seem offensive. And so this is the one we need to be most careful of and loving in, And understand that many people will struggle with this. Even those that would say they hold the doctrines of grace struggle with limited atonement. Again, R.C. Sproul says, "I prefer not to use the term limited atonement because it is misleading. I rather speak of definite redemption or definite atonement, which communicates that God the Father designed the work of redemption specifically with a view to providing salvation for the elect, and that Christ died for his sheep and laid down his life for those the Father had given him." Again, this is where many people struggle. While most, again, even many that hold to doctrine of the grace waver at this point and try and manipulate the meaning of the atonement. And so let me start first at saying that everybody limits the atonement. They either limit its scope, who it's applied to by the reform side of the aisle, or it limits its effectiveness as on the Arminian side. Now, of course, there are those universalists, which most even Arminian would not hold to, so that's a different camp, and those they say everyone's going to be saved anyway. But between the general, more doctrinally sound end of things, you either limit the scope or you limit its effectiveness. I think one of the keys to understanding this is understanding the idea of propitiation that we see in Romans 3, 24 through 25. That propitiation speaks to the actuality of punishment being allayed by being taken on by another, and thus paid for and no longer being binding on another. I mean, one of the evangelistic tools we've used to share the gospel is this idea of having a debt. And while that picture is correct, the problem is there's more of a picture given of you go to court and you owe a traffic fine. And the judge just writes it off, tosses it in the bin, and says you're free to go home, and stamps it paid in full. But there's so much more to this. Because the idea is the debt is paid. It would be as the judge would physically have to pay that debt. Now, I talked about a traffic fine, and someone would say, well, okay, the judge would put in his $20, his $500, whatever the fine is. But we're talking about here that death is due for sin. And so the idea here with propitiation is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid for that debt. It is no longer due. You can't go to jail. You could not go to hell if your sin is paid for, because there's no reason to go there. It has been paid for. Many people have used expiation in the Bible instead of propitiation to try and soften this, because it says the debt is paid. And while propitiation includes expiation, you cannot go the other way around. So Christ's work on the cross was propitiatory. Again, it speaks to sin actually being paid for, no longer due. Now, some would say this limits Christ's work on the cross. But the way we are to see it is that his sacrifice was limitless in its worth and value. If he died for one sin, it would be an infinite value. But it's only attributed to those that are his. Those who say Christ died for all have an issue with propitiation. Because if they also believe that there is a hell that unbelievers go to, there would be people in hell that their sins have been paid for, that have no right to be there. That would be an unjust God who paid for a sin by sacrificing his son, and yet people are still in hell. Again, there are a number of verses you can look at that Christ saved his people, that he did a job where he saved them. Now, many will turn, as we've read in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But we need to read more clearly, and at best, we need to read at least 15 through 18, that says that, "So whoever believeth in him," key here is believeth in him, "should not perish, but have eternal life." It doesn't speak to everyone. "And that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish." Again, we have that word believeth. "For God sent his Son into the world to condemn the world," not to condemn the world, "but that the world through him might be saved." He that believeth, again, on him is not condemned. "But he that believeth not is condemned already." Again, the picture here is this is about, John 3:16 is saying that God sent his son that those who would believe, and we already, as we've gone through, those who believe or whose hearts have been changed, would be saved. The rest of the world doesn't care to believe. You know, there's people, and I've talked to many, that have given this picture, and they want to give a picture of doctrines of grace as there's a boat in the ocean, and there's people floundering around in the ocean, drowning. And so their point is, they make a picture of God who throws a life preserver to Fred, and a life preserver to Mary, and a life preserver to George, and he doesn't throw one to Arnold or someone else over here. That's an incorrect picture of the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace says that God throws them out, yes, to specific people, but the others don't want it. The others will swim away. If that life preserver was sitting next to the person who's not chosen, their desire is not to get hold of it. We need to understand that everybody is heading to hell. No one wants that life preserver. No one wants the gospel unless God does something. And therefore, God is allowing them their choice. Now, many, again, as I've mentioned, there are those that hold the doctrines of grace will spend a lot of time on the word world and say, well, world doesn't mean everybody. It means all kinds of people. And I don't disagree. But I don't think we have to go there. This passage is so focused on belief that John 3:16 is a passage of what happens, not why. The doctrines of grace gives you the answer why. The question we should ask is, how can anyone believe? And we go back to the points we've already looked at to understand that. We need to take from this further humbleness to realize that on the cross our sin was paid for. And not in some nebulous way, but that on the cross our particular sins were dealt with. How much more we should understand and realize the work on the cross. When I give up, you know, oftentimes I like to stress this idea of looking at the cross. And when we look at the Lord's Supper, so many people focus on and make movies on, and their focus is what? It's the blood and the gore. Look at Christ who suffered on the cross. And he suffered, no doubt. But let me share with you, the cross was a vile thing. Many people died on the cross. And other than the fact that there's nothing more heinous than putting the Son of God on the cross, there are many people who suffered pain and wise longer because they could be left there until they died and suffocated. They could be beaten more and been up there for more days. But what is so vile about the cross is that because Christ took on the sins of his people, actually took them on and paid for them, that they would no longer be due. He took upon all that sin, and God the Father turned from him and looked the other way. And so we need to understand how humbling that should make us. And when we look at the cross and understand our sin and understand that it was actually paid for, I think sometimes the way we look at the cross, we just say, well, sin's paid for. But realize that every action that we've taken that was sin was paid for on the cross. That should humble us if nothing else will. The fourth point is called irresistible grace. Because we move from inability, from total depravity, to conditions or lack thereof for one's salvation, as it relates to man's part, to the limited scope of an infinitely worthy sacrifice on the cross. And we now come to this change that has to take place because of our hearts. The change in our desires, the change in our nature. Again, R.C. Sproul. However, the idea of irresistible conjures up the idea that one cannot possibly offer any resistance to the grace of God. However, the history of the human race is the history of relentless resistance to the sweetness of the grace of God. Irresistible grace does not mean that God's grace is incapable of being resisted. Indeed, we are capable of resisting God's grace, and we do resist it. The idea is that God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance to it. R.C. Sproul says he prefers the term effectual grace. I can call it also efficacious call, because it's an irresistible grace that God affects on his people. And what God intends takes place. Now, I'd like to make sure we understand and differentiate between what I would call the universal call and the effectual call. The gospel message goes out to all people, but is only effectual to those that have, before the foundation of time, been chosen as His. Again, it's not something we can know. It's not like I'm sitting up here preaching and at the top of your head is a sign that says, chosen, chosen, not chosen, chosen, not chosen today, maybe tomorrow. Nothing like that. The point is that we don't know, and so we give a universal call, and it's effective or efficacious to those that God has called. And it may be tomorrow someone else's is someone's time, and it's efficacious that day and has effect. This is where God takes our heart and wrenches it and changes it from stone to flesh. And this is where one of those things where God does force our hearts to be different. And thankfully, He does. We don't feel it that way in one sense, but that's what He has to do. He takes a heart that's at war with Him and turns it to be have affections towards Him. Now, in God's sovereign plan, He's allowed the flesh to hang around. Could have done it a whole different way, but He didn't. That the flesh is still there, so we can still struggle. But that struggle is actually oftentimes, I say, is a good sign of assurance. If we struggle with things, but we know that they're wrong, and we know that we should love God, and we know we need to go that direction because that's what our heart is saying, how great that is to understand. The irresistible grace speaks of the inward, special call of God's chosen people. Again, apart from a change in our desires, we have no desire for God. Again, many may desire what they are told salvation may bring, but truly wanting God is a different thing altogether. Many may want the allure of a better this or a better that, their best life now. But you're not going to have your best life till later, let me just tell you that. And it is dangerous. I can promise you, there's nothing you can promise when you share the gospel other than you will spend eternity with God. Now, you could promise that you could have joy in the midst of adversity, but that's a biblical joy, which isn't always the kind of joy that people see. And they're really what they want. It's a word, right? It's one of those problem words that joy people think of as a sort of hallmark thing. But God's joy says we can have joy in the midst of adversity. And that takes God changing us to have that. But God needs to change our desires and change our hearts to come to Him. Again, we should be the most humble of people, knowing that we would have no desire for God unless He wrenched our heart and changed it to desire Him. That we get this new heart that you read in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that we're made alive in Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. That we are set apart, as in Galatians 1, 5 through 16. And again, there are those who will object and see this as God forcing something, and it's not fair. I've even had people tell me, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, would never force anyone to do anything. Well, I am glad, from my perspective, that He forced me to desire Him. Because apart from that, I would have no desire. I can look back at my life, and when I was going to the University of Arizona, I would make fun of evangelists just as much as anyone. Now, looking back, many of them probably deserved it. And I would want to think about making fun of them today, because many of them were not what I would call delivering the gospel. But the point was I would have been was an enemy of God until God changed that desire to not want to be so. We need that effectual call, this irresistible grace, to be His. Does this take away our free will? It's a tricky question. Because I truly don't believe there's anything. I think if we're honest with ourselves, there is no one can agree that there's anything that's freely done. We all have things that change our desires. We get dressed in the morning. We like certain colors. We have proclivities for this and proclivities for that. And lots of things that drive what we desire. There's no one that's a clean slate. If you are a clean slate and nothing drove your desires or your decisions, you could never make one. You would just stand there and just stare into your closet trying to decide because you have nothing driving you. But that's not true. Again, without God changing our desire for other than Him, we would not desire Him. And so we need to understand and be humbled by this. This also ties in greatly with unconditional election, because it has nothing to do with us. It's all to do with what he has done in our hearts and minds. And again, let me add that knowing the nature of my heart and the heart of man, we should not only be humbled, but eternally grateful that God would change our hearts, that he would even desire to have us. Effectual grace is required because of our hearts. And amen that it does. The last point we turn to is perseverance of the saints. And this is less controversial. Speaks about our assurance of salvation. Again, maybe not the best wording. R.C. Sproul says, he not only initiates the Christian life, but the Holy Spirit is with us as the sanctifier, the convictor, and the helper to ensure our preservation. I think this little catchphrase, perseverance of the saints, is dangerously misleading. It suggests that the perseverance is something that we do, perhaps in and of ourselves. I believe that saints do persevere in faith, and those who have been effectually called by God and have been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit endure to the end. However, they only persevere not because they are so diligent in making use of the mercies of God. The only reason we can give why any of us continue in the faith is because we have been preserved. So I prefer the term the preservation of the saints. And I would agree, they both words work, but preservation works best. Because again, the issue can be that perseverance, while speaking to one who is saved not losing their salvation, sounds like something we do. What we do is a result of our salvation. It doesn't preserve it. But we will go to the end because God preserves his people. That he is in Jeremiah 32:40 made an everlasting covenant. Matthew 18:12 through 14, he will lose none of his sheep. In John 10:27 through 30, the sheep hear his voice and he loses none. Romans 8:29 through 30, will be conformed. So all these pictures are of what God does in his people. And this isn't a picture of once saved, always saved. If I was going to use that term, the picture would be, the wording would be closer to once truly saved, always saved. Because many people can appear to have entered the kingdom. Say the right things, do the right things, but that doesn't mean anything. Can we have assurance of salvation? Read God's word. It gives you assurance. Do you desire to do that? I'm not saying you have perfection. But when you read God's word, do you desire to do what it says? If you have no desire, then you have an issue. Because, again, our hearts have been changed to have those desires. And again, we don't spend much time here because many people do agree. But let me tell you that if you read truly the writings of true Arminians that know and fully understand the direction and the implications of their doctrine and the idea of free will to choose, they understand that you have to be able to lose your salvation. And there are some difficult passages that seem to say, when taken by themselves, that one would lose their salvation. But when understood as a whole, and understood by what is clear. Remember, you take what is clear and use it to define what is less clear. But when you take what is clear and understand Scripture, it says that our salvation is assured and that we will persevere because God preserves us. So once again, the fact we are truly His will be why we get to the finish. If we are not His, we won't make it there. Until we are His. Do we do good works? Yes. Again, as a result of what God does in us. And therefore, even the works are due Him and glory to Him. Yes, we persevere. Because we are preserved. Because God works in us. We do so by the power of God. There's nothing we can boast. We can't even boast about our works if we truly understand how God works in us. You know, I hope you've seen and that's a quick trip. That is the fastest I've been through the tulip, the doctrines of grace. But I hope it was profitable for two reasons. First, to let you see what each point is about. Again, it is best to understand a doctrine by those who hold to that doctrine. Now, you may go to someone and you may disagree and look up points of why you disagree and those things, but start with what someone says they believe and what they have written and how they understand it, and delve into that. And if they give verses, and then that, understand how they understand those verses. But most importantly, I hope you see the doctrines of grace should humble someone. It grieves me that many, me included, often use tulips to pound people over the head. Not very effective. If you're pounding people over the head with the doctrines of grace, you've missed the point. Now, do the doctrines of grace show themselves throughout Scripture? Yes. I find it hard to see any passage of Scripture that doesn't deal with one aspect of the doctrines of grace or another. But I've also been to places where they speak of one thing, sovereign election, in week in and week out, to the point of missing that we have actions that result out of this salvation. The doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of grace, is one part of all that God does. Again, it's why when I started in the beginning said there's a danger with systematic theology that we can make something our pet doctrine and miss everything else. You know, many that disagree with the doctrines of grace do so not intentionally seeking to minimize the sovereignty of God. Even though I would say that as a result, out of misguided love for man, that's what they do. Again, I'm not saying people are going out, and there are probably, there may be those. But in general, most people are not trying to limit God. But what happens, I believe, is they do. We need to understand, when we understand the doctrines of grace, that we need to share it in a way that lets people more joyfully and humbly smell the sweet aroma of salvation and God's work in it, not man's. Again, many disagree with the doctrines of grace because they aren't explained correctly, and I hope I've explained as best I can in as short a time as I have. But often it's not understood correctly by the actions or inaction of those who profess the doctrines of grace. They often do not see how lovely the doctrines of grace are because the people professing it are not. Why are there so many angry Calvinists? Yes, we should be angry at heresy, but there are far too many people that are angry that hold the doctrines of grace that makes most people say, why would I want that? I don't want false joy, but we should be humble and joyful at when we look at salvation, that God has chosen us and called us out of where we were headed. That we were headed joyfully and willingly to hell, but God called us out of that if we are truly His. Now, if you're here today and you disagree with the doctrines of grace, I pray this has helped at least let you see our side, how we would look at it, and what we would see, and would at least take these verses and look at them, and look at them in light of all of Scripture. If you're just unsure of what we believe and what the doctrines of grace is about, I pray this has whet your appetite to look more into it and see how it is such a lovely doctrine. And lastly, if you hold to the doctrines of grace, I pray you will seek to be humbled by what it teaches and reflect that humbleness when sharing it. The doctrines of grace should make us love and grow closer to God and not push people farther away. Now, I'm not saying when you share this that people won't get upset. They won't say, well, you see God as a tyrant. And they may argue. But we need to present it in a way that that would be what they have to deal with, that we didn't lead to that. We gave the truth in love and joy and humbleness. Our job is to help people see God for who He is and man for who he is. Keep in mind, the fact that God does not choose some is simply saying that God allows them to do exactly as they have desired. I understand there are those that believe, and I think it's what we would call double predestination, that He chooses some for hell and some for heaven. But the way I see Scripture is that everybody is heading to hell, and He has chosen some not to go there. He lets everyone else do exactly what they want to do. If you're into free will, you should be glad. It should sit well. Because those who go to hell are going there on purpose. And because it's their purpose and their desire to go there. But we should be humbled if we understand our hearts have been changed from those who love him to those who hate him. I challenge you to see the doctrines of grace as a love story from God to us. And that it is love, it is his love that calls us despite our depravity. It's his love that calls us without conditions that we must meet, and is thus not relying on who we are, but who he is. It's his love that calls us based on God's particular love on the cross to die specifically for my sin and the sins of his people. And it's his love that calls us in a way that irresistibly and effectually changes our hearts of stone to ones of hearts of flesh. And lastly, it's his love that calls us and will not lose any of us. What a love that is. How sweet is that? And how lovely is that? Father God, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I pray that went through this quickly, that I pray that it was clear, that where I was not as clear, you will make it clear because you can do that. But I pray we would take from this a humbleness and a love for you, that you would call a people to yourself, to worship you, to honor you, to represent you, and to share your name. And I pray as we leave here today that we would understand more clearly why we can even come before you, that even our desires to come here today and our desires to know you and know you more deeply come from you and you alone. And Lord, I pray that understanding the doctrines of grace would help us to see that and want to desire even more so to love you and understand you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.